Well, it's a real privilege to be here with you. Begin this week of camp, and we trust that we can all profit by our word together, and I'm sure our times of fellowship and singing and so on is going to be a blessing to all of us. Margaret and I were especially happily surprised to find some folks from Brazil here. If I drop off into Portuguese once in a while, the rest of you just have to call my attention to it. For our studies this week, I would like for us to consider some of the things in the life of Joshua. And maybe there's some of you here that feel real familiar with Joshua, but repetition is one of our best tools for teaching, isn't it? So I'm sure we can learn some things that we can apply in our individual spiritual lives that will be for our spiritual profit. And we certainly pray and trust that that will be the case. Before we begin to read in Joshua, of course, it's a very important part in the story of the nation of Israel. It was right at the time that Israel had actually become a nation, and just as they were going in to take possession of the land that the Lord had given to them. And there's something that I learned in regard to this history of Israel, that it's a very little thing, but to me it shows just how precise and perfect the Word of God is. And that's this. The fact that the book of Genesis, as we know, begins in the beginning. The first word in the book of Exodus is a connective word. And in our King James, this connective word, again and again, is translated now. Well, you might just verify in Exodus, the first word in your Bible is in the book of Exodus. Does anybody have a translation with a different word to begin the book of Exodus? Well, if you had a Darby Bible, I don't know, I think some others may have it too, but the Darby Bible begins with a letter with the word "and." That's a strange way to begin a new book, isn't it? But that's the way it begins. Genesis closes, and these are the names of the children of Israel, begins the book of Exodus. The book of Leviticus, again, begins with a connective, "and." The book of Numbers, likewise, "and." It's a continuation of the story. But then, Deuteronomy doesn't have that connective word. Deuteronomy begins, "These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel this side Jordan in the wilderness." But then, Joshua again begins with a connective. That seems strange at first thought, doesn't it? We know that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, including Deuteronomy. But his fifth book begins as a separate part of the story. And if we stop and think about it, actually, it is a preparation for Joshua, isn't it? It was written 40 years, or the experiences told about are 40 years after the first four books, you see. But another striking thing that I learned, that as you go on, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings, all eight of those books, seven of the books that come after Deuteronomy, begin with that connective word, "and." It's a continuation of the history of Israel. And then when you get to the Chronicles, it's not there. They're sort of a repetition of the records and the genealogies of Israel, aren't they? Well, I just thought you might find that of interest. I certainly did. And to me, it's just another proof of how perfect
the Word of God really is. Now, before we read in Joshua, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and just be reminded of how important the history of Israel really is for us. It's so much more than simply an account of God's earthly people. And certainly, the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 reminds us of just how important it really is. We'll read from the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Did all eat the same spiritual meat? Did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. And then verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So this is what we're told in the Word of God, that these things happen to them, not just as an experience for them, but they're examples for us. And they're written for our admonition. So we know that the Lord has spiritual lessons for us in the experiences of the children of Israel. And I feel that the lessons we have here in the book of Joshua, where they went into the land to possess it, are especially important for our spiritual lives. So that's what we would like to begin with this evening. And maybe just another comment or two before we read. Isn't it interesting that when Israel came out of Egypt, they came out by way of a place of death. They passed through the Red Sea, and it was death for their enemies that were coming behind them. There were other ways of getting out of Egypt. They could have gone up a more direct route to Canaan, and they wouldn't have had to cross the Red Sea at all. But that wasn't the Lord's plan. And you know, when you stop and think about it, the only way that we can get out of this world is by death, isn't it? Of course, in our day, there are the shuttle flights that go up into space. But they have to come back again, don't they? And they really take the atmosphere of the world with them. They don't really escape the world that way. The only way that we can get out of the world is by dying. And you know, that applies to the Christian as well. The only way that we can live lives separated from the world is by death. Remember how Paul testified, I am crucified with Christ. He died with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. But then, it wasn't the final plan of God when they got out of Egypt, was it? They still had another body of water to get across before they got into the place that the Lord had for them, the land that the Lord had promised to them. So once again, and it was when the Jordan River was overflowing its banks, that the Lord, in a miraculous way, took his people through that place of death to get into the land that he had promised to them. And while we're on this, maybe we should mention, you know, we have hymns and we have lots of Christians that have the idea that crossing Jordan speaks of when the Christian dies physically and goes to heaven. There are hymns that express that very clearly, and there are lots of Christians that have that same idea. But you know, that's not really the picture there. And just to make it clear to you that it isn't a picture, what does Israel do soon after they get into the promised land? What's their activity when they get there? Is it peaceful rest? Well, hardly. They begin war, don't they? And they have to fight to take possession of what the Lord has for them there. So it's clearly not a picture of the Christian dying physically and then the Lord taking him to heaven. But it's our death in Christ and risen in Christ and taking possession of our spiritual blessings in Christ. And that's what we want to see as we study the book together. Well, maybe that's enough comment before we read the first chapter. So, if you have your Bibles open to Joshua, we'll read chapter 1 together. Now, after the death of Moses, and if we read the connective there, we would read, this would be a continuation of the way that Deuteronomy ended. Moses was died and was buried by the Lord, wasn't he? And after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, or Moses' servant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given to you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, which is, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand nor to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the host and command the people, saying, Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. And I think we'll stop our reading there for now and see how we get along here. Well, here is Joshua's call. Moses is dead, and now he's calling Joshua to take the people into the promised land. So the first part, we want to look at the call of Joshua. But before we do, I'd like to just mention something else. It seems to me that we can really, in our experience with God, with Christ, specify three definite calls that the Lord extends to us. And I'd just like to suggest that these three calls from God are the call to salvation, the call to sanctification or to holiness, and the call to service. And I believe God's plan is for every believer to hear these three calls. Now the first call to salvation is the call that He extends to all the world, isn't He? It's the call we heard when the Lord said, "I am the door. By me, if anyone enter in, he shall be saved. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So the call to salvation is a call to everyone without limit. And let's, all of us that are here tonight, younger and older alike, give some thought to these calls that God gives us. Have you heard this first call tonight? How about some of you younger ones that are here? Have you heard God's call to be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus? He invites you to come. He wants you to come. We might just turn to Matthew 22. It's a good example of this call that is extended to everyone. In the parable here in Matthew chapter 22, and I think verse 9. It's the parable of the wedding feast. And you remember how the king had invited those to come that, when the feast was all ready, they weren't interested in coming. They had their excuses. But look at verse 9. He says, verse 8, "Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." So he is inviting everyone, come, come, come and be saved. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and have your sins taken away. He wants to do this for everyone, doesn't he? God so loved the world, every one of us, so that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If there's anyone here at the camp this week that isn't sure about whether you've really responded to that call of God or of the Lord, we trust that before the week is over, you'll be sure of your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we said, that call goes out to everyone. And the second call I mentioned, to sanctification. What does sanctification mean? Alright, set apart for God. Set apart from all those things of the past, from evil. But it's not just what we're apart from, it's what we're set apart or who we're set apart to, isn't it? To the Lord. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and everything that went into it was sanctified. It was made holy. It was exclusively for the use of the Lord's house. And so, sanctification or being set apart to holiness is for every believer. Every believer hears the call of the Lord to be holy, separated from evil. You know, sometimes we get these two calls mixed up, I'm afraid. I know I did. I was a good church member, and I knew that there were a lot of things that it wasn't right to do. And so I tried to be, in my own way, holy. Separated from at least some of the things that I knew were sinful and that I shouldn't have a part in. But I wasn't even saved. And what do good works amount to the Lord before we're saved? What are they? filthy rags. I was offering the Lord nothing but filthy rags. But isn't it true that there are so many people that have the idea, well, they say, well, I do the best I can. Well, I'm a church member. Well, I give my tithe, or I do this or that. And they think because they do those things that it's going to be all right. Well, the call for sanctification is not to everybody. It's to the believers, isn't it? If you are saved, well, you can be sure the Lord wants you to be separated from evil. And He has His plan of good works for you that were planned before you were ever saved. So every believer should hear this second call to be holy. Look, for example, in 1 Thessalonians. It's a good example of this second call to all believers. And verse 7. We'll just pick out this one little verse, but it's so clear. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness. I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7. Thank you. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And then 23 of chapter 5 we might add on to that, where it says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And there, holy is with a W, isn't it? Completely. Sanctify you completely. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. So the Lord calls every believer to a holy life. We are in position, made holy, aren't we, in Christ. But it's to be put into practice in our lives. And He calls us to be holy in a practical way in our daily lives and separated from those things that are not pleasing to Him. Then, I know these are very brief, but we just want to mention them. And the third call to service. All believers hear the call to holiness. How many believers hear the call to service? Is that extended to all believers as well? Well, yes, it is, isn't it? Matthew 28 is a good example where He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and so on. And He seems to be speaking there probably to a large group of His followers that had gathered in Galilee. Because, you know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that at one time the risen Lord was seen by more than 500 brethren at once. And it seems that it was probably at that time in Galilee that He was seen by this large company of believers. And He's calling them to service. But there's something else about this service. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. And that's the easiest way for us to see this other important aspect of service. And right at the beginning of the chapter, 13 of Acts, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they let them go. In the King James it says they sent them away, but the best translation is, they let them go. It was the Spirit that called them. And verse 4 goes on to say, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and then sailed to Cyprus. But what I want to show you here this call to service, to some definite work, was specifically for two of the Lord's servants, wasn't it? Barnabas and Saul. These other men continued in the church in Antioch. So, while the Lord desires every believer to serve Him according to His plan, the call is really individual, isn't it? The Lord has a different plan for every one of us. The plan He had for Joshua isn't the same plan He has for you and me, is it? And another thing about this, I don't believe we're in a condition to hear the Lord's plan about serving Him unless we've been obedient to His call to holiness first. If we've been negligent about obeying His call to sanctification, we're not in a condition to hear His call about any details about where He wants us to serve. So, as you think again of these three calls, it's a diminishing group as you go through the three. First of all, the call to salvation is for everyone. It's universal, that all might be saved. But unhappily, everybody doesn't respond to that call, do they? Some do believe, but many reject the message. But then of those that are saved, all of them are called to holiness, to be sanctified in a practical way in our lives. And here again, unfortunately, it's not all believers that obey that call. And only those that do are ready for the third call, to serve Him according to the plan that He has. So, I just wanted to have us consider that before we go on to look at Joshua's call, which is very clearly a call to service. We've already read some of the verses here in chapter 1, but I think it would be good for us to go back and see what we can discover about Joshua before we get to the book of Joshua. Back in the previous books, we can learn quite a bit about this man before the Lord speaks to him here in the first chapter. The first time we read about Joshua is back in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. And this was just shortly after they had crossed the Red Sea, and the Lord had begun to feed them with the manna. And now in chapter 17, they were murmuring because there wasn't any water to drink. And the Lord told Moses to smite the rock in the presence of the elders of Israel, and that the water would come out for them to drink and for their livestock as well. And then verse 8 says in Exodus 17, after this experience of the water from the rock, verse 8 says, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, here's his name for the first time, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Verse 13, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So here we encounter Joshua for the first time, and we find him that he's the captain of the army of Israel, isn't he? He's leading the Israelites into battle with Amalek in this first time that we encounter Joshua. So in this aspect of Joshua as a man, we can see that he was an appropriate choice to lead Israel into the land, to battle, the battles in the land, in the destruction of the enemy forces that were there. But there's something else about this first time that we find the name of Joshua that I find very impressive. You know, in the first chapter that we just read of Joshua, I'm sure we all noticed how so much emphasis was given on the need for Joshua to follow the instructions of the book. The law of Moses. Verse 7, once again I'll read, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand nor to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." And this book is mentioned for the first time in this same passage where Joshua is mentioned for the first time. It says in verse 14 of Exodus 17, "Write this," he's speaking to Moses, "write this for a memorial in a book." But I understand the exact translation here would be a memorial in the book. Actually, in the eyes of God, there was only one book. And that was the book that Moses wrote the first five books of, the Pentateuch. And in the same passage where Joshua is mentioned for the first time, the book is mentioned for the first time. And did you ever stop to think? Joshua is the first servant of the Lord who was ever instructed to obey a book, or the book. Moses wasn't instructed to obey the book because the book didn't exist, did it? He's the one that wrote it. It's the beginning of our Bible, isn't it? The Word of God that he was instructed and was emphasized to Joshua that he was to obey. And here in the first scripture where we find Joshua mentioned, the book is mentioned as well. He was the first, but every servant of the Lord from Joshua to our day is likewise responsible to follow the instructions of the book. It's our responsibility, just as it was Joshua's. Well, let's go on. The second time we find Joshua mentioned is in Exodus 24. And I think each of these scriptures teach us just a little bit more about what sort of a man he was. He was a military man. We learned this. He obeyed the instructions that were given to him in winning the battle against Amalek. And here in Exodus 24 and verse 13. Read 12 as well. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his servant," or his minister, "Joshua," and Moses went up into the mount of God. So here we learn that Joshua was Moses' servant. He knew what it was to serve. And I think it's good to remember that Joshua is first mentioned here in these earlier chapters of Exodus, which would be almost 40 years before Moses died. So Joshua had nearly 40 years' experience in the presence of Moses as Moses' servant before he was called to lead the people into the promised land. Turn over to Exodus 33 for another mention of Joshua. And verse 11. "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." Now that's all it says about Joshua here. The fact it was Moses' servant. And this was after the sin of Israel in worshiping the golden calf. And Moses had set up this temporary tabernacle outside the camp, separated from the people of Israel after they sinned. And here we read that Moses spoke with the Lord there, and then he went back into the camp. But Joshua stayed there in this temporary tabernacle. He stayed there in the presence of the Lord, is the way I would understand it. We get the impression, certainly, that Joshua was a godly man, a God-fearing man. And it appears here that he stayed behind Moses in the tent by his own choice. It doesn't say Moses commanded him to stay, but apparently Joshua found joy being in the presence of the Lord. That's the impression I get. He's mentioned here as a young man. Now remember, this was 40 years before he was called to go into the land. And at that time, he would have been, from what I've read, it must have been somewhere between 80 and 90 years of age when they went into the promised land. But let's turn on over to Numbers 14, and again we find the mention of Joshua. And this was at Kadesh Barnea. And this was when Moses had sent the 12 spies in to spy out the land. And they came back and all agreed that it was a wonderful place. And they brought example of the fruit, the grapes, and so on. But the 10 spies said that they were like grasshoppers in the presence of those giants. And verse 6 of chapter 14, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Now this was the word of Joshua and Caleb. The other 10 were totally against this. They had no faith. And, of course, the whole nation of Israel sided with the 10. And Joshua and Caleb are outstanding men of faith here, aren't they? They knew the Lord could give them what he had promised. And they stood firm in their confidence in the Lord in view of the unbelief of so many. You remember what we read in 1 Corinthians? It said the Lord was not pleased with many of them. How many of them was that? How many of these went into the land? Well, there's only those two of the older ones, wasn't it? Just Joshua and Caleb. Only those two. So Joshua, certainly here with Caleb, stand out as men of faith and trust that the Lord could well do what he had promised to do. Then over in Numbers 27, there's another reference that I think we might notice. Verse 18. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thy hand upon him. Here Moses is being instructed that Joshua is the man to take his place. The Lord has told Moses because he rebelled and didn't sanctify the Lord before the people, at the rock there at Meribah, that he wasn't going to go into the land. And here he's being instructed that Joshua is to be the man, a man in whom is the Spirit. So we realize that Joshua had all these these qualities of a godly man, not in his own strength, but in the strength of the Spirit of God that was in him. And we see that he was well prepared. But let's turn over to Numbers 32 for one more reference before we go back to Joshua. 32 and verse 11 and 12. Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. What a recommendation that is, isn't it? These two men, they have wholly followed the Lord. And the time is come for the call to be given to Joshua to take the people into the land. I don't believe we really have time to get into more detail about in the book of Joshua at this study. We'll save that for tomorrow, Lord willing, to look at the call of Joshua, how the Lord called him, and in more detail about that call and some of the spiritual truth there that we can certainly apply in our own lives. So we'll bring this study to a close now at this point before we go on. And shall we just close in a word of prayer? Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy precious Word. We thank Thee for this story of Joshua that has so much to teach us, and we realize how dependent upon Thee we are. We do desire to learn from Thy Word and apply it in our lives in a practical way, that we may be found faithful in that day when our Lord Jesus comes to take us to be with Himself. We do just give Thee thanks and look to Thee for the rest of this evening. We ask in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.